So Judges chapter 4 and 5, tonight we're going to try to cover both chapters. And if you can, just turn over there, and I want you to notice real quick, just if you have headlines in your Bible or little titles above the chapter, what you'll notice about chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that it's telling of the same story of Deborah and Barak. And unknown to me until this morning as I was reading through some commentaries, that this section of Scripture is commented on more than any of the other stories in the book of Judges, is the story of Deborah and Barak. More so than Samson or any of the others. This, more ink has been spilt on these two chapters in Judges than the rest of the entire book. And there's a couple of things that, before we even get into the text, that we should just note that might help us as we go to study this tonight and in future as you study it yourself. And I think it's important we see we're looking at historical narrative. And a historical narrative is just telling us a historical event that took place. That's chapter 4. And chapter 5 is going to be a poem, basically, of telling the same story. So it's important we get a couple of the characters up first. There's Jabin, who's the king of Canaan. There's Sisera, who is the commander of the army of Jabin. So it's easy to get these two guys confused, but Jabin is the king. Sisera is basically like a hired mercenary. He is the soldier for him. Then you have Deborah, who is a prophetess. You have Barak, who is the commander of the people of Naphtali, and Zebulun. He's the commander of the people, but as we're going to see, not all the people follow him. You have a guy named Heber, the Kenite, who's only mentioned in passing, and we are most familiar with his wife, Jael, who's going to take front and center of the story at the end of it. So it's very interesting that what we see here already is that there's the two people that are going to take the most prevalent positions in this story are not men, but two females, Deborah and Jael. And the story is really going to focus a lot around them. So again, chapter 4 is a historical retelling of what took place. It was a historical event that took place. Chapter 5 is poetry, and it's a poetic retelling. And there's something we should note about these differences between poetic and historical retelling, and this is helpful for us as we study the Scripture on our own so that we can rightly divide the Word of God. So, the New American Commentary, which is an excellent commentary series, they note these differences between which would be historical narrative and poetic literature, or prose, is you have common words, common grammar, logical and chronological description, you have dialogue, you have plot development, realistic statements, and it's for the purpose of educating a group of people. So it's very straightforward reading a historical narrative. There's not a whole lot of like things that are difficult to try to figure out. Poetry, on the other hand, is a whole other ballgame. You have elevated expressions and words. You'll have creative grammatical forms, impressionistic and abstract. You'll have the uses of parallelism. This is a mistake that a lot of people make in studying the Psalms, is you'll have two lines, one here and then one here, and they're saying the same thing, but in just different ways. And a mistake that often happens is we interpret this first line, and then we interpret the second line as if it's saying something different, and that's not the case. So parallelism is where it's making one overarching point in different ways. And so we're going to see that in here. We see it's emotionally charged with the use of hyperbole. Like God doesn't have feathers, right? That's to describe something in a dramatic way for us to understand. You'll see figures of speech. And the reason you see poetry is because it's meant to celebrate. It's meant to commemorate. It's meant to inspire. So the poetry of Deborah is actually inviting us in to a celebration with her over God's victory over Sisera and his people. So it's emotionally drawn. Now, as we look between these two chapters, the major differences, The poetic focuses more on the role of the prophetess for the victory and Barak's involvement, but with no mention of his reluctance. Because what do we know about Barak? If we could just sum it up in one word, what would that one word be of him as your impression of this story, if you're familiar with it? It would be weak. He's a weak leader. And that's what I think we see. Maybe you have another way of describing it. Chapter 4 really highlights Deborah and Jael's involvement, whereas chapter 5, they take more of a minimal role. And so there's two different functions. The first one tells us what happened. The second celebrates what happens and invited us to celebrate with him. Now we have I just gave you the answer. I was going to ask, how many cycles do we have in the book of Judges for each judge? We have 7. Does anyone remember what those are? We start off with Israel does what?
Evil.
Israel commits evil. Then the Lord what? Yep, and so here we see right off the bat they commit evil. Then the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin. Then what happens with Israel when they're in bondage?
Cry out.
And then after that, God will raise up. Okay. What's interesting is it doesn't ever tell us that God raises Deborah and Barak up. It's very ambiguous. So that cycle, it's not really stated. And the other thing is that it's stated that the judge is empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's the next cycle. We don't see that here. It's very ambiguous. And the other thing is that what we do see here is Deborah is the one who declares victory will come and that the Lord will accomplish it by the hands of a woman. She prophesizes that that's going to happen. And so we're not seeing the normal cycle that we saw with the previous ones. We see the oppressor does not submit here, but is eventually destroyed, so it's slightly different. And then finally, the 7th cycle, they have land. In the land they have rest for 40 years. So let's look at verse 1 and verse 2. So the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, why the mention of Ehud? If you remember, Ehud had rest for how many years? 80 years of rest. So Ehud dies, and it's like right after he dies, the author is telling us what happens when that judge dies. They revert back to their old ways, and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you, did they do evil in the sight of society? That's interesting, isn't it? Because it never says they did evil in the sight of the people, but they did evil in sight of a God. By departing from God. And that's where we define evil. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Just like in the other ones, where we see is that the Lord himself is the one who's the active agent in their going into oppression. Because he loves his people. He has a plan for his people to bring the offspring of the woman through the line of David. And so he's teaching them a lesson. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, a couple of things that are interesting here. Jabin at Hazor is mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. And it's mentioned that Joshua utterly destroys all of them. And that little point there has led a lot of liberal scholars to say, see, there's an error. This is just simply from Joshua. But what did we learn in reading through Joshua? Did all the inhabitants of a city always get wiped out when they were to be utterly destroyed? No. So what's the probability in the line? What do we see in Kings? You have the dynasty of the Tudors. You have the dynasty of this king. You have the dynasty of that king. What we're seeing here is just a dynasty that survived the destruction of Joshua. And that's all that is here. He has a commander of his army. Truly, he's kind of like a mercenary. But he's very powerful. He lives in Harosheth Hagoyim. No idea where that's at. There's no way to identify that. And we talked about that last week, that there's a lot of places in Scripture, the names of places, we just have no idea where they were. So verse 3 says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years." Now, this is telling us a lot about Sisera's army, and the first thing is that they're technologically more advanced, more intimidating than the Israelites. The chariots, the iron, the fact that they have horses. Remember, Israel wasn't supposed to collect horses because if they collected horses, who would they trust in? The might and power of a horse. And so when they look at these opposing armies, you see the fierceness of them. And it says they were treated cruelly, which just means that there was violent brutality against the people. They were oppressed for 20 years. And because of the oppression, they're brought to cry out to God. They're not crying out to God saying we have sinned, or at least it doesn't tell us that. They're crying out because they're what? Being disciplined. So verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was judging Israel at that time. That is a stunning statement. Absolutely shocking statement, really, when you look at this, when you look at the Old Testament. Now, Deborah is not the only prophetess. There are other female prophetesses in Scripture. Miriam in Exodus 15:20 is explicitly called a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14 is a prophetess. Nodiah in Nehemiah 6:14 is a false prophetess. Isaiah's wife in Isaiah 8:3 is called a prophetess. And then what about in the New Testament? Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. So prophetesses were rare, but they were there in Scripture. And so we see here Deborah is the prophetess, but the other shocking thing is what says she's doing. She's judging Israel at that time. Now, remember, judges were we don't look at them as like judges like we would view a judge in a court of law today. They were army leaders, pretty much. But when we look at the word and the description for Deborah, she's taking on more of that representing God and His law before the people in that sense of judging. And so in verse 5, it says, "She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." So that's defining what it means that she was judging Israel at that time, is that the people are coming to her asking, "What are we to do?" And so as they're oppressed, that's the context of this, is that they are oppressed, and so they're coming to Deborah and saying, "What do we do with this?" So real quickly, what role is she playing?
Very similar to what Moses did when people came to him for consultation.
Exactly. She's playing the role of Moses, which tells us this, is that the priesthood is absent. If the priesthood isn't absent, it's completely defunct. It's utterly useless, the priesthood. That's what this is telling us right now. So the whole entire religious system of Israel is broken down and not present. So in verses 6 through 7, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." Now, what is shocking about this statement is Deborah is telling this man that is to be the commander, go and lead the army. And then verse 7, he said, "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariot and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." How does Deborah know that information? Because she's a prophetess. She's communicating the will of God that is going to happen. And she's telling Barak, this is what's going to happen. Gather the troops, and when you gather the troops, God is going to give you Jabin. So verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. In one sense, right on the outset of this, we would be really quick to say, as I said, weak leader, maybe cowardly. But maybe that's true. But maybe there's also more to it in this, is that Deborah represents the presence of God's voice to the people. So sure, there is some cowardice here, I think. I think it would be hard to argue not. But the fact is that he recognizes that Deborah being there is going to ensure that victory. And he's trusting in her in some sense in that. That's not a commendation of Barak. It's just stating that he recognizes that they have gone to her. God is speaking through her. I'm going to war. I'm taking her with me. And so in verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, who knows? We can't impute motives or ideas into biblical characters' minds and say this is what they were thinking. But you have to wonder if Deborah didn't think she might have been that woman. But it's also interesting what Sisera, to be able to take off Sisera's head would make you what? In the eyes of the people. This man that has been oppressing you brutally, violently for 20 years, and you're the guy that takes off his head. What is that? You are glorified in Israel. So, this also gives us a little bit of insight into Barak that you're not getting it. Because you didn't do what you were supposed to do in leading this nation. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So, if you were unfamiliar with this story and you were reading it for the first time, Deborah's role already, you would assume that somehow Deborah herself is going to play the hand in the death of Sisera. That's what we're seeing, right? And then you have the oddest verse in the whole chapter placed right here in the middle of it. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. Verse 12. Goes back to picking up the story where it was at. You see how that's just put in there with no explanation as you're reading it. Who's this guy Heber, the Kenite? Why do we care what he's done? Why he's separated from them? Why is this here? Well, it's cluing us to what's going to happen next. So verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, we have no idea how Sisera is told this, no doubt that they have their soldiers spying on Israel, or Israel spying on them. If you are over the top of a people and they start to rebel and you see those factions forming, what does the government usually do? They try to stomp it out. They're aware of it. And so this is rebellion that is taking place here. And Sisera's told of it, and so he prepares for battle. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So again, what does the situation look like for Israel with those 900 chariots of iron? Doesn't look good. All it says is that they're just following Barak and Deborah at his heels. So all it said, and then you have these chariots that are coming after them. And Deborah said to Barak, up. For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? So it's like she's given him a pep talk beforehand. Hey, strengthen yourself. God has promised He's going to go before you. Go and do this. The battle is the Lord's. It's very interesting that Deborah is the one having to do this to this battle-hardened soldier, we would presume. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. What does this verse tell us in verse 15? It tells us not that Barak won, not that Deborah won, but that the Lord routed the people. Those 900 chariots of iron and their vast army of Sisera and the brutality that they were able to level on the people, God is able to wipe them out, and He does. So it's the credit here does not go to Barak, but it says, and the Lord routed Sisera. And Sisera gets off his chariot, and he takes off running because he realizes they've lost. So he's trying to escape for his life. So you can imagine he's at the back, commanding from the back, watching it all unfold. Uh-oh, my army's dead. I've got to get out of here and save my own head. And so he gets off and he flees. This is interesting. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth-Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So what's Barak doing? He's chasing after Sisera. He wants to kill them all. And so Barak is actively pursuing them. So verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. And here's why we see verse 11 now. The wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now that word, there was peace between them, means more than they were just friendly to one another. But it's almost as if they were in a covenant of peace with one another. There's a formal peace that is existent here. So, as Sisera goes to Heber, the Kenite, he's thinking he's what? That he's safe. It's going to be okay because we have a covenant of peace. And it wouldn't be proper to call it an actual covenant, but it's indicating here that there's some sort of formal agreement of peace between these two parties. And so, what happens if you break some sort of formal agreement? Not good. So, for Sisera, it makes sense for him to go to Heber, to this tent, to be able to find safety and refuge and assume that he's going to be able to either hide or have protection. Verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera. Now, who's Jael? The wife of Heber. Isn't it interesting that she comes out of the tent and it's her who initiates what takes place here? Pay attention to that detail. She's the one who goes out. She's the one who greets him. And so Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, she speaks first. Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Who's doing all the action here? Jael. She's in completely controlling the narrative and the situation. She goes out and meets him. She says, come in. And then she coaxes him. She says, don't be afraid. You have no fear. You could just imagine if we filled in the blanks. You know, we're in a peace treaty. So she has him come inside the tent. And then she covers him with a rug, it says. Really, different translations say different things there. It's not sure what it was exactly. Not really easy to translate that into English from Hebrew. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. So it's very interesting that he's asking for water, and why would he be asking for water? But because he has been running for his life, and he comes into this tent, and he's not only famished, and thirsty. He's wanting water. And he's exhausted. And so he lays down. She covers him with a rug. So she gave him milk and gave it to him, and he drank. Verse 20, and he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." A lot of irony there, because he's predicting his own demise, because there's soon not to be someone there. But he's now finally telling her what to do in this, and he tells her to go if anyone asks. But there's a little subtlety in this verse here, in the fact that why would someone have gone to the tent of the wife of another man and said, "Is there someone here?" Very interesting. The other thing is we don't know why exactly she gives him milk. Does anyone drink milk to go to sleep? Does it help anyone go to sleep, milk? Sometimes people do that, so maybe that's why. We're not told why, but that's just the assumption we can make. Probably would have had water. Yeah. So it says this in verse 21, "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg." Go stand at the entrance. He's now feeling safe and secure, so what does he do? He's famished. He's exhausted from running. He's underneath this rug or whatever it is. He's warm. Now he's drinking some milk. He's comfortable. So I love the word but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him. So she's sneaking up to him not to wake him up. And even though she's showing tremendous courage here, she's still a female. He's still a battle-hardened soldier. She's no match for him. I mean, even the most courageous female that's not experienced to war is going to take a hardened soldier and overtake them. So she has to do it by stealth, showing tremendous courage and boldness for her to do this. So you just kind of can picture her creeping over there with a peg in one hand and a mallet in the other. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Look at those, the contrast of words. She goes over to him softly and then does this brutal action of driving a peg through his head. Beautiful in how the text lays this out for us. Not only did she just drive it into his head, it was until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died, obviously. You don't get up from that one. And behold, verse 22, "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him again." Jael goes out to meet him. They have peace with Jabin and with Sisera. And so she goes out to Barak, who's leading Israel. And Sisera meets him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So what's going through Barak's mind? I've got him. I'm gonna take this guy out and receive my glory. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So what happened to Barak's glory? Jael got the glory. She boldly, as a female, goes in there and kills this mercenary. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So, that is the historical narrative. Now we're going to see a retelling of it in rather quick fashion, the poetic aspect of it. And I know a lot of us guys like to read poetry on the side, right? So, we're not actually used to reading poetry. And so it's hard to communicate and understand it. But verse 1 says this, that then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So it's like this is a spontaneous composition of a song. And we see the first stanza is verses 2 through 3. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. So it begins with blessing the Lord. And when we say we bless the Lord, what that means is we're praising His name. And that's what she begins to do. And the song, here as we look at it, is not for Jael. The song is not for Deborah. The song is not for Barak. The song is for who? The Lord. And what the Lord has accomplished. Should that not be a model of all of our songs? That the song is about the Lord and what the Lord has done? So often our songs are about what I do or what I can do or how much I love the Lord. But here it's setting us an example. Stanza 2 is verses 4 through 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, and yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So what's it saying? Is it's giving us this language here that's describing God as a mighty warrior, and that the earth itself quakes before God. It trembles before God, this mighty warrior. That's what's being described here. We come into the stanza 3, verses 6 through 8. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Very interesting into the insight here to Deborah's humility. Because who's the star of the story? Deborah, in a lot of ways, and Jael also. But where's... She doesn't say in the day of Deborah, the era of Deborah judging Israel. She says Shamgar, a guy we know nothing about, who a lot of people think was not an Israelite. And then we see Jael, who's mentioned, who is not an Israelite. Very interesting. And so in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. They were abandoned because people were afraid. It says, and the travelers kept to the byways, means they wouldn't travel on open roads because it was dangerous territory. It's like in traveling in some countries today, south of our border, you people fear the cartels and all of those things, the lawlessness. That was what was taking place. The villagers ceased in Israel, and they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then the war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? And we see in the next stanza, verses 9 through 11. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Now that point, willingly, we're going to see that that's an important phrase in this. She's praising the leaders that would go out and say, I'll fight for God's army. She's praising them. Because not all go out and fight for God's army. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villages in Israel. She's mocking those that sat to the side now. Goes at the end of verse 11. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a new song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. And this is a very important phrase. Arise, Barak is very similar to that root in the Hebrew that the Lord raises up a judge. So, Deborah does not apply that to herself, but applies it to Barak. Then marched down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Makir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, And Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels among the clans, or among his heels. Now, pause. This is those who willingly go out of Israel, the tribes. But now she's going to give us the sad commentary on Israel. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. Why did you stay by your pastures while we were going to war? Why did you leave your brothers to fight for themselves while you just listened to your sheep? Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So it's this comparison. You guys left us, but these tribes here risked their lives. You guys were concerned about your merchants, about your pastures, while we're out there fighting in the name of the Lord. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach and by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. And that's just a phrase telling us that God is fighting. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz. No idea what Meraz is. Can't be identified. Says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now this is very, gets and changes subjects now. Most blessed of women, BJL, the wife of Heber the Kenite, recognizes she's not an Israelite. Of tent dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. By the way, that's parallelism. Saying the same thing. It's not saying that she brought him two sources of food. It's just stating the same thing in different ways right there. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Notice what's taking place here in the poetry, how it's progressing. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he still lay. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The picture is Jael as the conqueror over Sisera. That's the picture. That's what the poet is trying to show us through this vivid language. Now, it's going to shift again. And it's going to give us a different perspective. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, welled through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. So here's the perspective of the other side. Is his Sisera, who's this evil leader, he has a wife, he has a family, and he has a mom that's waiting for her son to come back. It's very interesting insight we're given. But before we feel sorry for her, I want you to notice her depravity, which is stated in the next verses. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. By the way, what that is stating there is that the soldiers of war would take one woman or two women for themselves to abuse them. That's what that's stating there. And what is the mother of Sisera state in this text to do with that? She's celebrating it. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck is spoil. So the mom is saying, oh, the boys are out there getting all this loot and they're grabbing women and they're doing their thing. That's the perspective. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. A couple of things that I think that require us to deal with here is what we see in Sisera's mom is the depravity of our human nature and the depravity of society. A society that is away from God and away from God's law celebrates perversion. It celebrates destruction of human life. It's so clear in our own culture where you will have parades going through town where the most extreme examples of perversion will be paraded in the middle of a street and people celebrate it. They celebrate what is wrong and make it seem as if it is right. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. We see it in this Old Testament account. The other thing is about Deborah, and it's very good timing for us to discuss this because of the issue with that's being foisted upon really our Southern Baptist Convention with female preachers. And a lot of those that would want to say be female preachers will point to Deborah and say, well, look what Deborah did. Despite the explicit statements in the New Testament that a female is not to be teaching over men and does not occupy the office of an elder. Scripture is explicit about that in the New Testament. So when we look back on Deborah, a lot of more of the liberal female so-called preachers will point to this and say, well, see, God used Deborah. But what we have to be really careful is what we see in the book of Judges is how bad a society can be. And what we see is that in the book of Judges, who capitulated their role? The men. The priesthood was non-existent. And so to point to Deborah for a defense of that is not only misunderstanding the text, but it's to look at a situation that was incredibly unique and a situation that was not good and elevate that to a normative principle. It's not a normative principle. It's showing us what was bad in this society. And that's why in Isaiah 3, it tells us, woe is the nation that has female leaders. That's not, it's a judgment. That's not a statement on a female's ability, is it? No, not at all. It's a statement on what God has ordered in society as being right. And when we depart from that, when we depart from that, when men give up their roles, someone's going to fill it. And that's what we see taking place here. We need to praise Deborah. She's the best judge in the whole book. But we don't look at her as normative of what God wants. God wants the men to stand up and protect the women and to lead them and cherish them and love them. And we can't do it without them. It's not a statement of one being smarter or greater. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's just a statement of what God has ordained as being His structure in the world today, as according to Him. So, the other thing is about Deborah that we should also take note, and a lot of people that want to reference Deborah as an example, is that she deflects the attention. She deflects the attention to God. And she still goes to Barak and says, no, you've got to lead this. I'll go with you, but you've got to lead this. That's not what we see in female preachers today. It's not. So we're going to take a page out of Deborah's book, fine. But let's recognize she was a humble, faithful woman to the Lord. And this was an extraordinary situation in a society that had completely departed from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. And Father, we thank You for the examples that we saw here tonight in Deborah and Jael and how You worked through these women. And Father, we thank You for the gift of womanhood. We thank You for the gift of motherhood and the blessing that is on our society. Father, I pray that we would embrace the roles You have given us because they're good, because You have declared them good. And Father, in the midst of a time where we live where all restraint has been cast aside, I pray that we would show sober obedience to Your word, despite the social cost, despite what that may cost us amongst our neighbors, that we would be faithful, that we would be gentle, and that we would be humble at the same time. Father, I pray for this church is that if we depart from here, we ask that you would give us rest and a safe journey home. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.